We read together from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. John 17. These words, and that's a reference back to the previous three chapters. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Verse 24, Christ prays this prayer, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's Christ's prayer. And he takes his own to himself in answer to that prayer. This evening we look at the first five verses of John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We have in this chapter, beloved, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, our Savior. Many of his prayers are recorded in the gospel, but none are so beautiful and none so long as this one. This prayer is commonly and fittingly called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is not called that because it's filled with high priestly language, talk of sacrifices and incense and ceremonies and so on. But because in this prayer, we see Jesus Christ acting as our great high priest. The function of the high priest involved three main things. First, there was the atoning sacrifice that the high priest made. Second, there was the intercession or the prayer, the offering of incense on the basis of the sacrifice. And then third, after the prayer, the blessing of the people. In this chapter, you see all three of those elements of the high priestly office in Jesus Christ. He's just finished telling his disciples about his imminent death on the cross. In verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and the references to the three previous chapters where Jesus tells his disciples very plainly that he's going to die and be taken from them. And now here in this chapter, on the basis of that atoning work of which he's just spoken, Jesus makes intercession for his own. He prays in this chapter for his church, his people, for whom that sacrifice is to be made. And also here, you see it very clearly, Christ blesses his people. He prays with confidence for God's blessing to come on his church. Now, this is a remarkable prayer. It's not hard to understand. It's given in simple, short sentences, and yet it's very profound. Sometimes we speak of the counsel of the Trinity, and you read about it in the Scripture. God says, let us make man in our image, or other times, let us do this or that. And now here, you have a whole conversation between the second and the first persons of the Trinity. You get a glimpse into the glorious communion of the Godhead. And as Father and Son commune, they speak of the church and the salvation of the church. That's wonderful. In this prayer, Christ isn't simply making petitions, but these petitions are more like pronouncements. There's great confidence in the request that Christ makes. And there's wonderful comfort for us in that too. Christ doesn't look at these things as possibilities, but as realities. He doesn't look at his work, which is to come in the cross, as something that he might do, but he looks at it as something that he has already done. Father, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And he doesn't look at the glory that will be his as something that may be and may not be his. And the salvation of his church is something that is a possibility, but a reality. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, he prays now in his state of humiliation. Now, in many ways, this prayer of Jesus Christ is a pattern for our prayers. Jesus taught his disciples to pray not only by giving them specific instruction, but also by praying himself and they hearing his prayer. While we don't pray everything that Christ prays here, and while we don't pray it as the mediator or the second person of the Trinity, yet in this prayer there's much instruction for us on prayer. Christ prays for his church. He prays for others. And we ought to pray for others. Christ has before his mind's eye all throughout this prayer the glory of God, as we'll see this evening in the first five verses. And we ought to pray that way and live that way in our lives with the glory of God before us. Christ is not ashamed to pray. In verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, in the presence of his disciples, perhaps in the presence of others also, without shame, he openly prayed out loud to God. And we ought not to be ashamed to pray. He put his confidence in this difficult occasion of his life in a God greater than that circumstance. He prayed in affliction. And we ought to pray from our afflictions. Now, this prayer of Jesus Christ is easily divided into three main sections. In the first five verses, Christ prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Christ prays for his disciples who have followed him, who have believed on him, who will now be left alone without him. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus Christ prays for all of the church in all of the history of the world that will be gathered through the preaching of the gospel of his disciples. Christ is our intercessor. Have you ever wondered, what does he pray? What requests does he make to God for us? Here, in this prayer, he tells us, it's in black and white, on paper, this is what Christ is praying for his church. This evening we look at the first five verses under the theme, Christ praying for glory through the cross, praying for glory through the cross. We'll notice that he prays for three things, glory to God in the first place, glory for himself in the second place, and then third, glory in his people. As Jesus makes this prayer, he's aware that the cross is imminent, that the time of his death has come. He begins his prayer with these words, Father, the hour is come. And what an hour. It was the defining moment of his life and ministry. It was the hour for which all of history and all of the world had been waiting. It was the hour in which the justice of God and the sovereignty of God over evil men and the grace of God and the mercy of God would all be displayed very clearly. It's the moment on which hinges the salvation of millions. The hour has now come. The hour of judgment as well, the judgment of this world. Christ faces the cross, and he's acutely aware of that. Other times in the gospel he said, the hour is not yet come, but now he knows the hour of his arrest, the hour of his trial, and the hour of his death are at hand. in just a little while under the weight of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, where perhaps he already is with his disciples. Verse 1 seems to indicate that he's outdoors. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, so perhaps he prayed this prayer with his disciples on the way to the garden. We don't know that for sure. But in a little while, in the garden, under the weight of the cross, which he already feels now, he will sweat drops of blood and he'll cry out in the agony of his soul, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But here in John 17, it's a little different, isn't it? Here, Jesus Christ isn't looking only at the suffering that will come, but he's looking beyond that. He's looking at the purpose, the goal of the cross. The cross is for Jesus Christ not only shame and suffering and pain and payment for sin, but the cross is also the moment, the hour of glory for the Christ. And Christ here looks beyond the cross to the glory that will come through the cross. That's the purpose of the cross. That is the message of Christ and the cross and the gospel. Glory. Now that's not what the naked eye sees, and that's not what the world sees in the gospel of the cross. In a little while, those that pass by will shake their heads and they'll say, what a shame. And they'll shoot out their lips and they'll say, this is the one who said he was the Son of God. Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he come down from the cross? Why doesn't he show his glory? And that's the same reaction that you get to the preaching of the cross in the world today. You preach a gospel of a man who died. How is that going to help society? How is that going to help the world in which we live? What a foolish thing to be talking about. And yet, Christ sees it as the moment of glory. The hour is come. Father, glorify thy Son. And so he prays. And now as he prays for glory, his ultimate goal is not his own glory. Jesus here does pray for glory for himself, but Jesus here does not selfishly pray for glory. Rather, he has in mind here the glory of God. In verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. And then here's the purpose, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And again in verse 5, I have glorified thee in the earth. Verse 4, and then again in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he has here before him not his own glory, but God's glory through the glory that he will receive. That's the most important thing to see in the text this evening. The most important connection between the cross and glory in the text is that the cross will bring glory to God. That's what we need to see first this evening. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus prays, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And again, he's speaking of the cross. And then he says this, Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the Father is saying, in what Christ has done to now in his ministry, I have been glorified, but I will yet glorify it in the cross, in the finishing of the mediator's work. And so God is glorified through the cross of Jesus Christ. How? First, this way. The cross is obedience, Christ's obedience to God. There's one way above all other ways to bring glory to God, and that is to obey Him. A child brings honor to his parents when he obeys his parents. A citizen brings honor to his country when he obeys the law of that country. A student brings honor to his teacher when he follows the instruction, the teaching that his teacher has given. Jesus brings glory to God through the cross because in the cross you have the highest display of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. There were moments, many moments, during the life of Jesus Christ that he could have escaped the cross. From a human point of view, he could have turned from the cross and gone another way. Reached glory through another way. That was the goal of Satan when he tempted Jesus. I'll give you this and this if you just do this. It was an easy way to glory. Peter, when he heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be." And Jesus could have listened to his disciples and said, "Yes, we won't go to Jerusalem. That doesn't sound good." But instead he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." We read that he set his face toward Jerusalem. It was obedience. Obedience with his eye on the cross to the will of his Father. He obeys. Even when he's hanging on the cross, they passed by and they mocked him and they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But he doesn't. He suffers. He obeys his Father in that moment. And you see that all through his life. We sang Psalm 40 a little while ago, and Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7 says that this was the word of Christ, this was the mind of Christ, this was the express will and desire of Christ as he came into the world. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When he was just 12 years old, he said to his parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In John 4 verse 34, he declares, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And now here in John 17, verse 4, before the cross, he says, "Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." In his mind, there's no swerving from, there's no turning back from the suffering of the cross. Even in the prayer in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." It's perfect obedience. And in that perfect obedience, what do you see? You see his will to save his people. You see his love for his people. You see what he said to his disciples, "I lay down my life for my sheep, and greater love has no man than this." You see his will to save his own. This is the glory that God receives in the cross, obedience from Christ. And we should see that that's the way we too, first and foremost, glorify God by obeying His will for us. In the second place, the cross is glory for God because in the cross you have the revelation of all the glorious virtues of God, the supreme revelation of who God is. In John 1, verse 14, the Apostle John says of Jesus Christ, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Hebrews 1, verse 7, it says of Him that He was the express image of the Father. And it means this, that in Jesus Christ could be seen very clearly all the attributes and all the glory of God Himself. And that was true especially on the cross. In the cross is displayed who God is. We worship God as a just God. We worship God as a merciful God. We worship God as a God who rewards sin in His justice. We worship God as an eternal God, a sovereign God, an unchanging God. And all of those things that we say about God in our worship of Him would have no meaning, would have no substance, were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the attribute of God's righteousness, His justice. If God didn't send His Son, and if God didn't pour out His wrath against sin on His Son to pay for sins, we could never say that God is a just God. In the cross, you see the justice of God. We worship God as the God who is sovereign over evil and who works all things according to His eternal counsel for good. For the good of His people. And that's displayed most clearly in the cross. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter says to the Jews, whom ye by the determined counsel of God, under the sovereign control of God, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see the sovereignty of God over evil clearly displayed in the cross. And so the cross brings glory to God. Because in it is displayed all that God is. And then in the third place, God is glorified in the cross because this is the moment of fulfillment. This is the key to the counsel of God. This is the hinge of history. This is the hour, as Jesus speaks of it, the hour which all of history works toward and from out of which all of history flows. Without this hour, God's eternal counsel, God's election and reprobation, God's decrees for the history of the world and the spread of the gospel, without this hour, the hour of the cross, God's counsel would mean nothing. This is why God created for this hour. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It's a very encompassing description of all things in the history of this world. And it says, by Him were they created? All things were created by Him and then for Him. Everything in this world has Christ in view and the cross of Christ serves it. God is glorified in His counsel in the cross. Jesus prays, Father, glorify Thyself in this hour, the hour of the cross. That's His concern. And now Christ is looking ahead to suffering, and Christ is looking ahead to the pain and the agony of the cross. And in that moment, as He confronts the agony and the pain and the suffering, He looks beyond it to God. And He says, glory to God in the moment of His pain. And beloved, that's the believer's way, your way and my way through suffering, whatever it is that God sends us in life. This last Monday in Grand Rapids, there was a funeral of a soldier that was killed in Iraq. He was a first cousin of a member of our congregation. Christian young man, and I got to read some of the journal entries that he had written just in the month prior to his death. And he wrote about the pain and the suffering and the agony and the difficulty of the work that he was doing. And he said this: "There's one thing I've learned in it all, to sing praises to God, to give glory to God. That's the only way through it." And that's what you see here in Christ. Father, glorify thyself. Glorify thyself. That's the way the psalmist expresses himself. You look in the book of Psalms at Psalms 69 and 70, and that's exactly the way the psalmist confronts the difficulties of his life. Psalm 70, verse 1, the psalmist is obviously in a difficult time. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back." He's got his enemies coming against him to oppress him and to attack him. Then he says, verse 4, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified." That's what Jesus is doing here as he faces the cross. He's saying, "Lord, glory to thee in this moment of agony." And that's how Jesus taught us to pray too. He said, "Begin your prayers this way: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's all that matters in the end, that God receive the glory. And so long as God receives the glory through me and my living, even in suffering, I can be sure that things will be well for me. So first, Christ prays here for glory through the cross. Glory for God through the cross. In the second place, Christ prays for glory for himself. You see that in verse 1, "Father, glorify thy Son." And again in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory." Now we might ask, what is that glory that Christ prays for himself? And the answer to that question is that here Christ is looking beyond the cross to the glory that he will inherit in his state of glorification. It's the divine glory, the glory of God. He prays that God will show that in him and through him. And so obviously this is a prayer that no creature and that no man can pray. Christ is the only one that could say this to God: "Father, glorify me with thine own glory." And then verse 5 makes it very clear: "Thine own glory, which I had with thee before the world was." He wants his pre-existent glory. That is, the glory that he had as God, second person of the Trinity, he wants that to be bestowed on him and displayed in him. Now that raises a question. Did Christ lose that glory? And the answer to that is no. He didn't lose that glory as the second person of the Trinity. He never ceased being God. He always was God. And you can see it even in his ministry. That's what the apostle means in John 1:14 when he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They could see it, the glory of the second person of the Trinity displayed. Now the question is, then, what is Christ praying when he says, "Father, glorify thou me"? And this is what he's praying. He's praying for glory for his human nature. Glory for him as the mediator, the representative of his church. In his human nature, in its state of humiliation, We talk about that in the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived and born and suffered. He was crucified and dead and buried. That's Christ's state of humiliation. In that state of humiliation, the glory of God was not yet fully displayed. It was veiled. It was hidden. There were glimpses of it. But he was a man among men, living in the suffering and the pain that you and I have to live. And anyone who saw him wouldn't have thought immediately, that's God. But only as they observed and watched, and the veil was drawn aside at different moments of his life, would they see there was something special in him. But now Christ prays for the perfection of God's glory in his human nature, that God will clothe that human nature with his own divine magnificence, that he'll raise this human nature from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation and glory in heaven at his right hand. And so as Christ prays for glory for himself, he has not only in view the cross, but he has what's beyond the cross in view. The glory that will be his in his state of exaltation. And in the mind of Jesus Christ, those two are always connected to each other. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and this is recorded many other places in the Scripture as well, Jesus tells his disciples about his coming suffering. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus from that time forth began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, and be raised again the third day. His glory is always connected to his suffering. And the suffering of Christ has this inevitable result that he will be raised. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12 it says of Jesus Christ that he, for the joy that was set before him, the glory that was promised him, the glory that he knew would be his, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and suffered and despised the shame. That was the character of his suffering. Resurrection and glory would inevitably follow. And so Christ prays this prayer with great confidence. And there's great comfort and consolation for us in that, because the death of Jesus Christ means the glory of Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus Christ, as we will see, means glory for everyone whom the Father has given to him. Now here, as Christ prays for his own glory, he gives reasons to God that he should receive that glory from the Father. He pleads with God. And we can learn from that too. We should plead with God in our prayers. There are reasons that God ought to bless us, his people. And these are the reasons that Christ gives. First of all, he pleads on the basis of who he is. In verse 3, he says, he refers to himself as Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. Father, glorify me because I'm the Savior. Christ, he's the Anointed. Father, glorify me because I am the one whom you've anointed and whom you've equipped to do this work. Glorify me because that's who I am. He calls himself the Son. 6 times in this prayer he talks about that relationship. Father, glorify thy Son. Glorify me because of who I am, thy Son. He pleads that relationship, that eternal relationship that he has with God. Then in the second place, he makes this plea on the basis of what he has done. In verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Father, thou didst send me to preach the gospel, to teach, to proclaim judgment and salvation, and I've done it. And he looks at the cross and he says, I've finished it. I've finished the cross. And because I've done those things, Father, glorify thou me. He pleads what he has done. Surely, because I've done these things, thou wilt glorify me. And then in the third place, you see here that he pleads the promises of God. In verse 2, he puts it this way, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And that's in the past tense, as though it's something that God has already done. But God hasn't already done it. God hasn't given Jesus Christ that power and given him that state of exaltation and that rule at his right hand, not yet. And so what Christ is appealing here is God's decree to do this. God's promise in the Old Testament to do this. Psalm 110, which we sang. The Lord unto his Christ has said. Jesus is saying, Father, that's the word that you've spoken. And thy word must stand. I plead that promise as thou hast promised to give me glory. So give me glory. Jesus is teaching us something here about prayer. We should plead with God in our prayers. On the basis of who Christ is and who we are in Him, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, redeemed by His blood, those who are covered, those for whom perfect satisfaction has been made. Father, give us what we need. Because of who Christ is and who we are in Him. We can plead the mercy of God because of what Christ has done for us. His perfect obedience, His sacrifice, His suffering, His carrying out fully in perfect obedience the will of God. Father, Jesus has done this for us. Bless us, forgive us. Because of what He has done. And we can plead the promises of God. Lord, Thou hast promised, and Thou art immutable, unchanging God. Give that which Thou hast promised. And so Christ prays, in the second place, for glory for Himself. But then you notice also in this prayer that Christ prays for glory for His people. And again, that shows that this prayer is not a selfish prayer on Christ's part. He does pray for glory for Himself, but He does not selfishly pray for glory. He has the glory of the Father in view, the glory of God in view. And as He has that glory of God in view, and the glory of God's counsel in view, he prays for the salvation of his people. The rest of the chapter after this verse is all prayers, all requests that have to do with the people for whom he will die. And he says here, Father, glorify thy name by seeing to it that these people receive eternal salvation. He calls the salvation that they will receive here eternal life. In verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then in verse 3, he says some things about that eternal life. But in verse 3, he doesn't describe to us what eternal life is, but rather he describes for us the way to eternal life and the greatness of this eternal life. Those two things. He speaks of the way to eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the only way to life eternal, that we know God. People despise knowledge. They despise doctrine. They despise sermons about God and knowing God. Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Now, this knowledge is not a speculative knowledge. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's not an intellectual knowledge, but it's a practical, spiritual, saving, living knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes to man in his sin and sinfulness and gives him the answer, the way of salvation. This is salvation. This is life eternal, Jesus says, that they might know thee. And we know it's a saving knowledge because he says that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And he contrasts God there to the God of the Jews. Not a true God, because they denied the Son of God. He says, this is the true God, the God whom you know in Jesus Christ, his Son. Then you have a saving knowledge of him when you know him in his Son. And anyone who knows him through Jesus Christ knows God as a reconciled Father. Jesus prays for that. And in this prayer, he's saying to the Father, this is the only way that I can save the church. Glorify me so that the church may be saved. He speaks here of knowledge. That's glory in his people. The only way, he's saying to the Father, the only way that can be given to them is that thou take me to glory at thy right hand so that I can be the sovereign ruler of all for their sakes, so that I can send forth the Spirit and the Word and the Gospel to save, to give this saving knowledge to these, my people. And so, this knowledge is the way to salvation. But in the second place, this speaks of how wonderful our eternal life will be. Doesn't describe what it is, but it does say something about the essence of it, the character of it, and how beautiful that eternal life is. What does it mean to be saved? What will it be like in heaven? Well, let's ask Jesus that question because he should know he came from heaven. And he says this, that they may know thee as I know thee. This is life eternal, to know God. This is salvation. To know God. You see the covenant here, don't you? You see friendship. You see God revealing himself to us, giving us his name so that we can know him as our friend and commune with him as such. You see Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God knowing us, us knowing God. And that will be heaven. Then we shall, the apostle says, know him and see him as he is. But that's now too. That's eternal life begun in the present. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. And the apostle says, now we do know him. Now we do see him. through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And the apostle says, this is my desire as a believer. We sang about it in Psalm 42. But in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and his saving love and grace and blessings. This is what it is to know God, to know him and salvation and blessing in Jesus Christ. A living, experiential relationship, walking with God. That's what Christ prays. That was the life he had with God. And he tells us that's salvation, that's eternal life. That they may know thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. And so Christ prays here for glory for God, glory for himself, and glory for his people in their knowing God. And the foundation for it is the cross. Father, the hour is now come. That's the foundation for this prayer. Now, we said at the beginning that this prayer of Jesus Christ could be a pattern for our prayers. Not all of it. We don't pray for glory for Jesus Christ. He has already been glorified. He has already received that exaltation and that crown at the right hand of God. But this is what we can pray here. Father, that we may know, and that others may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is a mission prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray for ourselves, for our children, for the church, for others as the gospel goes out. And we can pray this too. We can pray for the final coming of Jesus Christ when we will know him as he is. When all who the Father has given to him, his elect, will have this eternal life and this knowledge of God. And so we pray here, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus, his suffering, his perfect obedience, the foundation for all our hope and salvation in him, and for the instruction and the example that he gives to us in our prayers and the confidence that we can have as thy people. Bless us by the word that we've heard this evening. May it abide in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.